All right, it's Matthew 23 we're going to read. So if you've got a Bible, please turn that up. This is Jesus speaking, and I warn you that it's pretty full on what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar which makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be able to join with you this morning. If we haven't met, my name is Alan, and I will be speaking this morning. Religious hypocrisy is not a new thing, is it? That's what we just heard. It was a problem back in Jesus' day where he chastised, in that passage that Steve just read, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And yet that's what we hear again today, isn't it? That, you know, Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. Jesus, why don't your people practice what they preach? And if we take a look at the passage that's just been read, we can see some things that sort of characterize that problem for the people in Jesus' time. And I think some of those characteristics ring true for the frustrations and the disappointment that people have when they look at Christians and the church today. Did you catch some of the exciting things there in there, where Steve was reading and was talking about how they whitewash tombs? You know, we've got some whitewash, we're making it look all pretty, but it's still a tomb. It's putting lipstick on a pig. You know, you still don't want to kiss it. They strain out a gnat, a tiny little animal, but swallow a camel. I don't know if you've thought about what you would have to do to accidentally swallow a camel. Do you sort of, you know, just start with the tail and I hope the rest just sort of, you know, slides on down. There's sort of gross exaggerations that Jesus is using to characterize a pattern of behavior. And the pattern of behavior is when the focus is on the religious activity rather than the religious reality. When the focus is on the act of worshipping rather than focusing on God who should be worshipped. And what they build up is a construct that on the outside everything looks good. It's whitewashed. It's got lipstick on it. It's nice and happy and, you know, looks appealing. But the reality on the inside is it's still a tomb. That there's a veneer of respectability. But inside their hearts have not been changed. And their practices are but skin deep. And friends, that is a style of criticism that we hear about today in people criticizing Christians and their apparent hypocrisy. That there's a church that has a whole heap of resources and it's just interested in getting more money. Or there are religious leaders who are outwardly respectable, but inwardly depraved and corrupt. And friends, whilst there are elements of that, I don't want us to get bogged down with that, because this is a problem that is closer to home. In that this isn't a problem that's just about those other Christians. This is a problem that's about the way that I live and the way that you live. So before we dive into why it is that Christians wrestle with practicing what they preach, both as an institution but also personally, there are just two quick matters that I want to deal with just to put them to bed. And if you want to talk about them more afterwards, very, very happy to do that over a glass of water, because I don't drink tea or coffee. You know, and if we're quick, we can get a biscuit. But I just want to deal with them quickly. And the first thing is, statistically and historically, Christians do and have practiced what they preach. And I don't want us to sort of talk about this without recognizing that Christians do actually, statistically and historically, practice what they preach. Now, that is obviously not going to be at every single point and on every single occasion, you know, but Christians are actually slightly less hypocritical than the general population. We can look at our society, and today the reason that we have a number of the social support constructs, why there is sort of welfare, why there are groups that help people in need, why there is free education, why, you know, there are people who sacrifice their own time and energy and go like the horns to preach the gospel to people around the world, is because Christian people have made decisions and have sacrificed their own time and effort and money to put into practice the things that they preach. And that has happened over the last 2,000 years, and it happens today, and it will happen, by God's grace, in the future. And so please don't accept, without thought or criticism, the suggestion that all Christians are hypocrites and that there is nothing good and there is no integrity in the way that Christians in the church go about doing things. Because a lot of the good things in our society today are as a result of Christian practice in the past. Statistically and historically, Christians do and have practiced what they preach. And the second thing is not everyone who claims to be a Christian is in fact a Christian. And I don't want to sort of dwell on that because we all fail. But there comes a point when the behaviour and a pattern of behaviour is so grossly removed from what is taught in the Bible and what is right practice for a Christian, that we have to question, were these people truly believers? And when we see royal commissions against institutional abuse in Christian organisations, and we see additional years put onto prison sentences from people who have been abusing young people in Christian institutions, I think we are right to put some distance between those practices and what is true Christianity. Not all who claim to be Christian are in fact Christians. But friends, I don't want us to take the easy option out and sort of say, well, that's just a problem for other people. I think, friends, this is in fact a problem for us. And the reason why there is a perception that Christians don't practice what they preach is because I, as an individual, and you as an individual, and us collectively, don't always live up to the standards that we set for ourselves. And there are two reasons for that. Well, there's one reason for that, and the reason for that is ultimately sin. And sin impacts us in two ways. And the first reason is that we wrestle with sin and we still struggle with doing the good things that we want to do. And the second reason, and I think the more damning reason, is that we are complacent about our own sin. So let's take a look at those two things. Sorry, actually, before we can do that, the other problem that we've got is there in fact general agreement about what it is that Christians preach? It's easy to say that Christians don't practice what they preach, but what is it that they do preach? So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 22, which is just a little bit before what Steve read. If you've got your Bible open, that would be great. Otherwise, I'll quickly read it. Verses 36 to 40, and I will read it quickly, and it is probably a passage that you are familiar with. And so what we have is a man coming to Jesus, and Jesus is teaching, and the man comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus, what is it? What is the practicing that your people should do? And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments," says Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. So let's accept that as sort of as a working definition for what is this practice that Christians should be doing. And there are two things. One, love God. And two, love your neighbour. And if we accept that as a basic construction of what it is that Christians should be doing, we can see two aspects that are commonly criticised. And one is that pretense of loving God, that false piety, the Christian practice that is but an inch deep, and the behaviour that doesn't follow through on what is proclaimed. And the second is the failure to love other people. And we see that in the appearance of a judgmental attitude or sort of an unaccepting, unwilling, you know, sort of a strict attitude about, you know, church is for the people who are good. And if you're not good enough, you don't fit in with us. And friends, if that is a message that you hear a church preaching, that is highly problematic. Because what the message of the church should be is sinners are welcome here. And speaking personally as a sinner, let me say that is great news. Because if the church is just about the people that have got their act together and who are good enough, then friends, I don't fit in. And I suspect that you don't too. But that is a perception that people often have about the message of the church, that it's for people who are good and for people who have got their act together and for people who have sorted out their relationship with God, and everyone else who is wrestling with things don't fit in. And that is a very problematic message, and I hope it is not one that you will hear here. But why is it, back to that question, why is it that we fail to practice what they preach? And there are two reasons. One is that we wrestle with sin, and two, we are complacent about our sins. And let's take a look at the first one. And we're going to flick again through the Bible, and I thought about this. It would have been really helpful if I'd put these on a slide rather than everyone having to flick, but I didn't. And I apologise for that. And so what we're going to take is a quick look at Romans chapter 7, halfway through verse 18 to verse 20. And again, I hope this is a passage that many of you will be familiar with. And the Apostle Paul is writing about struggling with sin. And let me pick it up halfway through verse 18. And he says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. The good things that I want to do, I fail to do them. The bad stuff I want to stop doing, gee, I'm good at keeping doing that. And friends, that is true of my life. It was true for the Apostle Paul. And I suspect you can see the truth of that in your own life. As Christians, we are not free from the wrestle with sin. And even though we strive, at times we fail. And if the people outside hear Christians saying that sin is no longer a problem for us, and then see us falling into temptation and succumbing to sin, then they are right in saying that we are not practicing what we preach. But the Bible tells us that we still wrestle with sin. We have been redeemed. There is no condemnation for us, but we are still on the journey and being made perfect. And we still wrestle with sin. And we wrestle with that as an individual, and we wrestle with that as a body and a group and an organization. And if we let people characterize our message as, we are the people who have our act together and for whom sin is no longer a problem, we are setting ourselves up for failure. We are the people who still wrestle with sin and who recognize our sin. But friends, the second aspect, and I think the more problematic one for us, is that we are complacent about sin. And I say we, friends, but really I say I. I am complacent about my sin. That may not be what is true for you. I suspect that it is, but it may not be your experience, but it is mine. And I think it is true for what we often see about the way in which Christians interact with the society around us. And I'll pick a couple of examples to sort of illustrate this. And the first one, and I despair about this every time there is an election, is Christians and politics. Isn't it lucky we're not at a dinner party? Because they say you should never discuss religion or politics, and here I am talking about both of them. Fortunately, this is not a dinner party. But I despair every election because I don't know who to vote for. And I feel that I am having to vote for the least bad option. And I despair when there is a nominally or explicitly Christian party, and I find it hard to say, yeah, I'm with the Call to Australia Fred Nile group. And friends, I have voted for them, but in many ways I feel that I do so reluctantly. And it is not because I necessarily disagree with their message, but I find that I'm often disagreeing with the way that they express it. And if we sort of think that loving God and loving neighbours, it is often, it feels like there is a judgmental attitude and we are the people that have got it right, and, you know, we will protest outside the Mardi Gras, we'll do all sorts of things. And it is not because I disagree with their message, but I just feel that that message has not been conveyed in a way that recognises that we are sinful people too, and we wrestle with things. And just because there are other people who have not yet come to the same understanding of God's requirements for his people, doesn't mean that we should be standing in judgment over them. And I think the reason that we can do that as Christians is we lose sight of our own failings. And we can say, those people have got it wrong, I have got it right, and I spend all my time talking about the people who've got it wrong. And I don't reflect upon where I still myself have not got it right. And you just need to read the paper. You can read articles by, you know, Peter Fitzsimons. He's always great for bagging Christians, but he can write some articles about, you know, Scott Morrison as the immigration minister, having a very harsh and apparently uncaring attitude, and yet Scott Morrison, by his own admission, is a Christian and who seeks to do things in a way that brings glory and honour to God. And how do you reconcile Australia's immigration policy with a Christian call to love other people? And friends, there's ways that we can do that, and I'm not going to have time to dive into that now, but as a Christian I wrestle with it. Because it does not seem to me to be reflecting what we as a society could be doing to love other people. But it seems to be very focused on us as a society keeping other people out. And when you have a Christian person as the figurehead of that, and that has been the case with Scott Morrison, and that was the case when it was Philip Ruddock, and that has been the case when, you know, Rudd, I can't think of his first name, he was Prime Minister. Isn't that terrible? Prime Minister Rudd. It'll come to me later. All of those sorts of things. When it is a Christian person who is the figurehead of that, how do you reconcile it? Or we move on from politics and we have church groups that do something like, and this is maybe more of a North American thing, pickets with placards saying, "You're going to hell," outside an abortion clinic. And friends, it is not because I think abortion is good or right. I think it is a terrible indictment upon our society. But I think the 16-year-old or the 20-year-old or the 30-year-old or the 45-year-old who finds herself needing to go there does not need to hear the message that you're going to hell. That is the symptom of a broken and corrupt world that we live in. And when we have a Christian, or an apparently a Christian group, who feel that it's right for them to behave in such a way, I can understand why there is an accusation of hypocrisy. And I think it is because they stand in judgment over other people by turning a blind eye to their own sin and their own failings. And friends, I think if we understand the forgiveness that we have received, we will be very slow to pass judgment on other people. If we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, he talks about himself as a sinner in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And again, let's sort of quickly flick to that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Gee, it would have been helpful if I'd put them on the overhead. Hopefully I will remember that for next time. And he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the very worst." That is the Apostle Paul, who wrote a good chunk of our New Testament, "of whom I am the very worst of sinners." And what was his sin? Well, before he became a Christian, he was a Pharisee and a religious leader. Was he one of the men, when Pilate was passing judgment on Jesus, who was stirring up the crowd and saying, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas the murderer," when Pilate sought to release Jesus? Probably not. But he knows that if he was there, he would have done it. Because he was one of those religious leaders persecuting the church. Did Paul, with his own hand, cast a stone at Stephen? We read about that in the book of Acts. When he was stoned, the first Christian martyr, did he throw the stone with his own hand? Possibly not. But he was standing there, looking on with acceptance. You see, the Apostle Paul knew his own sin. He knew the depths to which he had fallen and how far removed that was from God's good purposes. And he knew that God had forgiven him. And he was thankful and reflected upon that. And friends, if you knew me, you would know the depths of my sin. And you know the depths of your own sin. And we like that whitewashed outside, that facade of everything being okay. We don't want to come on a Sunday and let everything hang out and sort of, "Here it is, here's all my failing," and blah, 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 blah. "Look at me, a bed of sin." Because sometimes we wrestle with it, but sometimes, friends, it is because we are complacent about it. And I know that that is the problem that I most wrestle with. You could talk to my wife or my children and ask them if I am the perfect husband or the perfect father. Actually, if you ask them, they would, of course, tell you that I am the perfect husband and the perfect father, and I will pay them later. But I know that I'm not. And sometimes that's because I'm working hard at something and I still just don't hit the mark. But other times, friends, it's just because I'm selfish. And I'm complacent about my own sin. I don't guard my thoughts as tightly as I should. and I am complacent about my own sin. And friends, it is this complacency, I think, that is the biggest problem for us. We can explain why we are not like the people with the placards outside an abortion clinic. We can explain where we disagree with a political leader and a policy on asylum seekers, or we might agree with that. But how do we explain to our friends and our family and the people that we know us our own complacency towards our own sin? And I think our complacency, friends, is born out of the fact that we have forgotten how offensive sin is to God. And we think that our sin is not so bad. I haven't stoned anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't been a murderer. I haven't been defrauding people of millions of dollars. I've been forgiven but a little. Not like those other terrible people. But friends, to God, all of our sin is the same. It is all abhorrent to God. And we all need deep forgiveness. And we need to reflect upon deep forgiveness to see how much we have received to help us not be judgmental towards other people for whom it seems that they don't have the veneer of their life together quite as well as we do. There is a disconnect between my appearance and my inward reality. And I think that is true for many Christians, and I am complacent about that. And that makes me a hypocrite. I don't practice what I preach because I'm complacent about it. And we need an antidote to that, friends. And what is the antidote? The antidote is to remember afresh God's goodness to us. The antidote is to do the things that we say we are going to do. And here, let me give you a challenge. Matt and Christy came and they made some promises this morning about what they were going to do. And then many of us, and I don't say all of us because I don't know that we all did, but many of us made a promise as well. We made a promise that we will pray for them and support them and help them as they seek to raise their family according to God's rules and principles and precepts. We made a promise to them. So friends, this week, pray for them. Not because they need it more than you do, or they're going to do a worse job, or because we think they're not going to be good parents. Honestly, that's not why. But because we said we would. There's a prayer book that Anne talked about, where we can pray for each other. Take a copy. Pray for each other this week. Let's put into practice some of the things that we say we will do. And friends, I think we will find as we do those things, as we reflect upon God's forgiveness to us, as we put things into practice, our complacency will hopefully erode. But the key is remembering God and His forgiveness to us. The reason why we don't practice what we preach is we have forgotten, I believe, what God has done for us. And let me just leave us with one of the verses from a great hymn, Rock of Ages. Great hymn, one of my favourites, and I like the new tune better than the old tune. A great hymn. And one of the verses goes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you I cry. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for all your goodness to us. Father, we ask for your forgiveness that when we, as people who claim to follow you, fail to do the things that we preach. Father, we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for the forgiveness of the people around us when we fail to practice what we preach. Father, help us as we wrestle with sin. Help us to persevere. We thank you for your forgiveness, that there is no condemnation for us when we sin. But Father, help us with our complacency. Father, keep us reminded afresh of the offensiveness of our sin, that we will not be judgmental towards other people, but we will see them as people like us who need your grace and need your forgiveness. Father, may our cry to the world be, sinners are welcome here, because we are only right with you because you have forgiven our sin too. And we do pray this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.